And Paul is combating this in the church. And up to this point, we're going to finish up the first sort of general section of the letter where he kind of establishes the argument and begins by setting the foundation by which he's going to springboard into a number of other issues and discussions with the church. But ultimately, all of these discussions and all of these arguments that he's making to the church swirl around or center around the idea that there are practical things that will happen to individuals when they understand the gospel, when the gospel is applied in its appropriate fullness. So how does boasting relate to the gospel? Is there a connection between our comprehension of what the gospel is and how boasting is attacked by the gospel? Answer me that question. How is boasting or bragging attacked by a proper understanding of the gospel? Because that's been the argument that he's established, one of the arguments that he's established very clearly to this point. How is bragging or boasting attacked by the gospel? Somebody help us out. Yes. Sorry, go ahead. What do you have that you did not receive? Right. Right. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Really, you know, at the heart of what he was doing is he is introducing pure gospel to the situation and saying the big problem in your church is that you're dividing over individual teachers. That's one of the big problems. There are other big problems he's going to come to. But up to this point, he has primarily addressed this division that develops where people try to center themselves on an individual's teaching. And he says, watch what happens when I apply the gospel. Watch what happens when I take a pure, stripped-down gospel and I attach it to your bragging. What happens? The bragging disappears because there's nothing left for you to brag in. I cannot say, well, boy, this guy's really good, or I'm really good, or this guy's understanding or interpretation is really solid, and I just really appreciate him. Ultimately, it's all given to you by God. How in the world can you establish some type of standard where you are arbitrarily advancing the cause of a human over God when he's the one that owns all the glory because of the gospel? The gospel destroys bragging and boasting. It absolutely decimates it. And that was Paul's intention. He was saying, watch what happens when I apply the gospel to bragging. He's going to do that in other ways as well. Later in the book, he's going to apply different things, issues, pragmatic problems in the church. And he's going to say, when we attach the gospel to this issue, the issue explodes. When we attach the gospel to this issue, the issue explodes. The foundation for the rationalization of those problems in the church disappear when confronted by pure gospel. That is the way that you're supposed to fix the church. Now and then. How do you fix problems when you encounter them in the church? There are a lot of people that write volumes on these ideas. Oh man, if you just do this, or if you approach it this way, if you establish these principles or these ideas, if you follow my philosophy, then you will fix the church. And I agree that on some level, sometimes those work, but they don't work in the gospel sense. They don't work in the way that powerfully transforms from the inside of the individuals within the church. On a fundamental level, it does not transform you. The gospel is the only thing that has that power. And Paul wants the church to recognize that, and so he begins to apply very directly the truthfulness of God's glory and his sacrificial death to the church and says, you no longer have a foundation from which you can boast, so quit. It's gone. When you look at the gospel, there's no more boasting available. So that's what we've been looking at up to this point. And this last week we looked at this section leading up into where we're going to read this morning in chapter 4. We were looking at a bunch of different verses that talked about the pastor or the apostle, the guy that God had. But Paul is specifically addressing himself and other apostles, as well as Apollos, who was not an apostle. But he's saying these individuals are leaders within the church. And he says, look at us. Let me show you how it works in our experience. And then he finishes off by saying in verse 6, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. So last week we were looking at this, and essentially what he's doing, he's saying, this is how you, church, are going to go about examining or evaluating the success of individuals. Because that was really what was founding the foundation of this the approach that they were taking within the church is that they were saying, I really, really like this teacher or that teacher or this church father or that church father. And they were very much affiliating themselves with individuals. And he says, okay, fine. You want to know how to do it? This is how you do it. And he gives a bunch of different things that they need to examine or they need to look at in the life of the leader. But ultimately, and the last one that we looked at last week was that the leader is sustained by grace. Ultimately, again, this goes to the gospel, to the heart of the gospel when it says, There is nothing that you have that you did not receive as a gracious act of God. He asks these rhetorical questions on purpose to try to force that answer. There is nothing. But in spite of this, there was boasting that was happening in the church. It's funny when you boast in nothing. It is. It's humorous. And people do that a lot. It's hard to see it yourself, but it's very humorous when you encounter it in another, when you recognize that they're bragging about something that either A, they don't know anything about, and it's so evident. And you're like, don't you realize that you're bragging about nothing? Or when they're posing, we talked about those type of individuals where they're establishing themselves as able to do something that's very evident that it's not true. Most of the time you see this clearly illustrated in like little boys, especially, and that's probably why it continues on into adult manhood, is that there's still that tendency that we have to revert to that. But, you know, yeah, my daddy can beat up your daddy. And it's funny as a somebody who's mature enough to recognize, well, that's probably a little bit false, but you know, whatever. Have you met his daddy? That's probably not true. But you look at that and it's humorous because we know it's not true. And yet the individual in that situation is fully convinced of its truthfulness. They have convinced themselves. They have deceived themselves, self-deception, into thinking it's true. And they long for it to be true. And so therefore, in their mind, it is. Because if it weren't true, well, what kind of a world would that be? Why would I want to live in a world where my daddy can't beat up your daddy? I can't deal with that. And so instead, we decide that what we think is true must be. We establish it as true. And as maturity develops in the individual, we begin to recognize that there is facts that have to base up our boasting. If it's not true, then don't brag about it because it's silly. It's foolishness. They were boasting in the church, and Paul thought this was absolutely contradictory to reality. He says, why in the world would you be doing this? This blows my mind because it's silly, it's foolish, and it's like watching two little boys argue about whose daddy can beat up the other. This is pointless. This is stupid because ultimately it's not about either of you. It's about God. Why are you trying to make this the heart and soul of your argument in church? And he's establishing this by saying, look, if you are powerful, if you are talented, if you have been called as a skilled master builder like myself to establish the foundation of the church, ultimately that is something that God has given to you. It is a free gift from God. It's the grace concept there. You can't boast as if it were not a gift. If you get the gift for free, you can't act like you earned it. And that's really what boasting establishes. That's the problem with boasting, is that it implies that I got this to myself and I deserve the credit for it. That's not true. I can't act like I earned the good gift of God and say, wow, look at all this stuff that I am spiritually. Look at my spiritual credentials. Isn't that impressive? Every last one of those was a gift. Don't act like you earned it. Don't act like you deserve credit for that. That is God's gifting to you. And the only person that deserves any type of credit for that is God himself. You cannot boast in something that you graciously received. That eliminates boasting. You cannot boast as if you create and sustain what grace actually creates and sustains. And the issue here, especially when it comes to church leaders, is that this is a very strong temptation for people that are placed in a position of honor. And that's what he's addressing, is individuals, be they apostles or pastors or leaders or teachers within the church. Those individuals that are established in positions of honor, there is a temptation to assume that the stuff that I am bringing to the table, I may admit initially that they are a gracious gift of God, but over time I begin to believe somehow in my own self-deceived mind that I'm the one that made this stuff happen. Wow, isn't it impressive what I can continue to do? Isn't it impressive how my ministry continues to flourish? And before long, and you see this slide in so many leaders in the church today, they start recognizing the good gift of God, where they're humble and they're honest about the fact that they cannot do this apart from God. And then over time, they become more and more and more arrogant. And by the time you get to the end of their ministry, or right as their ministry crumbles, they are so full of themselves that they can't even see God any longer. They are so convinced of their own story, their own narrative, that they actually have to hold that up. Aaron and I were talking last night. Told you it's going to happen. Don't roll your eyes at me. You knew it was coming. One of the things that I want to talk about before we leave this entirely, and that is that there is, and we talked a little bit about it last week, but this particular section of Scripture is often misused by individuals that want to cement power. They want to garner to themselves strength and power and authority. And so they'll come to portions of Scriptures like this, especially where Paul says, "What do I care what you think of me?" That attitude, "What do I care what you think of me?" Paul says that. And guys that want to establish and cement for themselves this godlike status within the context of a local church will go there, and they'll add to that. They will, again, we've talked about how people who are not stewarding the Word of God, where they're taking two separate ideas and saying, "Hey, look at these, they go together." Well, you can't say anything against God's elect. You'll find that one very closely attached to the idea that you're not allowed to judge me, and they'll also go to places and say that you cannot also say anything against a pastor in public. I mean, they have all these places where they will cobble together this assumed foundation by which they say, you have no right as a body to question me or my authority. And they'll do that so effectively that they begin to believe it's true themselves. And that's where it gets really scary. Frankly, I'm more scared of somebody that believes their own lie than somebody that's trying to foist it on another. Because they are so sure that what they believe about Scripture is true that there's a compelling sense in which they draw others into that lie. And that is so dangerous in today's church. That is the natural tendency of humanity without having a guy adding to it. We want to establish an individual as the pinnacle of our spiritual authenticity, and he's authenticating who I am spiritually. We have that natural tendency anyway. Add to it a compelling argument by a guy that believes it, and you can get a cult. You can get a group of followers who blindly listen to somebody without considering whether what he's saying is true. And Aaron and I were talking about, I went to a place that sometimes I go to when I encounter this. It's a little bit of a trip down memory lane for me, I suppose. There are a number of people that have been, I think, truthfully, spiritually abused by these type of perspectives, where people try to take authority to themselves, and they use Scripture, they bend Scripture into balloon animals and say, look, it's a giraffe. No, it's a balloon. That's not what that is. They are convinced of their own argument, and people will do this so effectively that you have entire groups or denominations, if you want to call them that, that is their hallmark, is the spiritual authority and the unquestionable position of the highest guy in the hierarchy. And some of these systems are very well entrenched. If you look at, and not to pick out any in particular, but let's think for the sake of illustration, the Catholic system. One of the big problems in the Catholic system is that it tends to elevate the man, individual men. You're a priest, and so therefore, by virtue of the status as priest, I can't question you. You can question me, you can challenge me, but I have to go to confession, and you're the one that's on the other side of that screen, and I can't look at you. I'm unholy. You can look through at me, you know, and oh, you wicked, wicked person. All right, you're forgiven. Be gone and pay cash, check, or charge on the way out. I mean, the thought is that you essentially are establishing yourself as this closed off, higher individual. But even there's some degree of authority. There's some degree of accountability within that system. There are other systems that are less that way. And one of the real dangerous ones is the one where you essentially set up the pastor as pope, and he answers to no other. He is independent of any other denominational affiliation, and he says, I'm at the top, and no one can question what I do or why. And that is so incredibly dangerous. This website that I went to is an individual who was burdened and who was, I think, abused by that, and especially in the fundamental circle, they were abused by that. And I think that he responds probably with some degree of bitterness, frankly. And when you look at that, and I see that, and I recognize that we all need to be cautious of spiritual hurt, because it can drive bitterness. We can become bitter with the people that abused Scripture and took advantage of our trust. That is, it's easy to become bitter in that situation. But this guy writes all kinds of different articles, and he finds all kinds of different examples within the fundamentalism movement of individuals who are coming to the conclusion that they alone are at the helm, that are in charge of God's church. And they won't say it quite like that, but when you look practically at what they're doing, there's no question. They are abusing the flock. So this passage is used as an illustration of why that is acceptable. And I want to present this morning to you as we read scripture together how that cannot be true in light of the scripture. In light of what's here, when you actually read it, you realize that's not at all what's being said. That's not what Paul's trying to help the church to see. In fact, the opposite becomes true, and we'll see that as it comes to light. What exactly is the method by which you can evaluate or examine an individual who's in a position of leadership? And he's already started by establishing that he is a servant, an under rower, you know, the guy on the lowest, the bottomest part of the boat, pulling the oar through the water to move it forward. But in his mind, he sees himself as the lowest slave, and he also calls himself, we looked last week at us, as he calls himself a steward, one who merely passes out the mysteries of God. I don't add to them, I don't subtract to them, I do not creatively manipulate them. I simply pass them out in their simplicity and allow the Spirit of God. This is his church, it's not mine. I can't take charge of his truth. I can merely explain that truth to the best of my ability, try to give it its historical and written context, and allow the Spirit of God then to identify for the individual believer who has direct access to that selfsame Spirit the ability to say, this is truth, and I need to change because it is. So, this is something that we have to recognize. In 1 Peter 1:4, before we leave this concept of the idea that the pastor or those that you are regarding are ultimately just like everyone else in the church, sustained by grace. You see this in 1 Peter 4:11, whoever serves, and that word serves there is again a similar term to what we've encountered in this first section of chapter 4. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies. If you want to be a servant, if you want to be a minister of the gospel, if you want to be one, and if you desire to have the authority or the opportunity to present truth, you have to recognize that ultimately it's God who is supplying your strength. It is God's truth, not yours. It is God speaking for himself, not you speaking on behalf of God. So that in all things God may be glorified. Ultimately, why then is it that one serves? Why does one want to steward these mysteries so effectively? So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is why it is so dangerous, frankly, to not understand these principles. Why is it so concerning for me, especially, that I am careful with the Word of God? Because it's God's glory that I'm messing with. And if I mess that up, if I try to take some of that to myself, if I think, well, just a smidge, God, I'll still give you lots of glory, but I want them to still think I'm pretty cool too. I am beginning to take from God what is rightfully His. I am taking from Christ the glory. I am wanting it for myself. That is very dangerous ground. When you try to steal from God His glory, you are headed in a very dangerous direction. And that's where I think a lot of these guys go wrong, is that they take to themselves the glory, the honor that belongs to God. When people start saying, my pastor says so, you've got a problem. Because it means that they're actually putting you in between God's truth. They're saying, well, this is how my pastor interprets it, and I believe it because he said so. Listen, I'm concerned with that. Unless God said so, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. You've got to go back to the source of truth. Otherwise, you're establishing the glory of an individual, of a man, and his interpretation. And in doing that, you are stealing from God what belongs to him. So, keep that in mind as we read into and dive into the next context here in verses 6 through 21. We're going to jump back just a little bit. We've already gone 6 through 7, but we're going to read 6 and 7 again because it ties us into the remaining part of this argument here. So let's read it together. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6, and we're going to read through the end of the chapter. So Paul says again, he's identified all this stuff for the church. He's reminded them where boasting belongs. And he says, I have applied all these things to myself and to Apollos for your benefit, brothers. This is for your benefit. That you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. That none of you may be puffed up in favor one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What did you have that you did not receive? If you then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but us in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. We are reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod? Or with love and a spirit of gentleness? And that's the end of this first section of the book of 1 Corinthians, the letter to the Corinthian church. I like how he finishes it, by the way, before we jump to the beginning there. I like how he finishes it. What does that remind you of? What does that sound like to you? For those of you that don't have a son or a daughter, I've said that on the phone before, you know? How do you want me to come home? With a rod? You know, what are we talking about here? Let's make our choice now, because I'm going to be prepared when we get there, and this is how we're going to do it, one way or the other. You make the call. He is fathering this church. He is clearly, I mean, you sense that fatherly, that exhortation in his spirit when he says, how is this going to go down? You make the call, because I'm willing to go either direction, but you've got to be honest about what this is and what it's not. So we're going to talk a little bit about humility. There is a role that is expressed here, a humble attitude that Paul establishes. So remember, some people have stopped with their reading up to that verse that says, you can't judge me. But you've got to attach the rest of this to it, right? You got to keep it all in its context. And Paul is establishing a very clear argument for what exactly he meant when he said, you cannot judge me, and is talking essentially about humility. Paul points out to the Corinthians that they are being arrogant and boastful because they have a theological misunderstanding. Let me tell you why I believe that Paul is saying your arrogance is founded in a theological misunderstanding. He says, I have applied all these things in verse 6 to your benefit, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. Do you notice that? You may not go beyond what is written. What is he talking about? Scripture, the Bible, right? Beyond what is written. He says, I'm writing this so that you don't go beyond or outside the boundaries of what is truthfully written. He does not say, I'm not writing all this so you don't go outside my boundaries. He says, you have a theological issue here. You have a problem, a misunderstanding about who God is because you're not reading the Bible. Every single one of you gets an I don't read my Bible t-shirt because you're not doing it. You don't know what's written. You have not done the job that is required of the believer to see and know what is truth. And I am writing to remind you that the standard has been established and has been written. In this case, essentially, their attitudes, and they have a theological misunderstanding because they are not reading the Bible, because they don't know what it says, and he's reminding them repeatedly of what it actually does say. He's helping to correct a theological misunderstanding. Their attitudes and their actions are what's at stake, right? There's a very practical sense in which he's addressing an issue of attitude within the church. They are boasting and bragging. They are acting on and acting out what they believe and perceive. You want to know what you really believe about God? How do you act? It shows or identifies what you truly, you know, you may say, oh, absolutely. And this is where I hear a lot of people probably using the argument for themselves. They say, well, God does get all the glory. Oh, he does. In my ministry, he is paramount. He is the first priority in every case. And I really want to just shine the light of glory on God. And you think, okay, that sounds great. Thanks for saying that. But unfortunately, your actions reveal otherwise. Your actions reveal otherwise. What you're doing is the issue. And the church may be listening to this letter. And remember, this letter is not real soft and easy to hear. This is a difficult letter. He's saying, hey, you guys are getting this wrong and you shouldn't be. And he's attacking and he is fathering in a fairly aggressive manner the issues that are in the church. And the people are hearing this and they're saying, oh, but Paul, I mean, we really do love God and he is real glorious. And Paul's saying, your actions reveal otherwise. They're stemming from what you truly believe. In this case, the Corinthians are playing games of spiritual show and tell. They're going around saying, I'm better than you. I have more gifting than you. I have more freedom in Christ than you. I have all of these things that I can point to as an evidence of the fact that I belong ahead of you in the spiritual lunch line. That is inappropriate. I am not comfortable, and Paul was uncomfortable with what was happening in the church. He says, your actions reveal that you do not remember what was written. And he fixes the problem. Verse 6 there, he's referring to the five Old Testament references that he's quoted in the last three chapters. In the last three chapters of the book of 1 Corinthians, five times he has pointed them back to Old Testament teaching. He said, hey, don't take my word for it. Here and here and here and here and here. Five different places. I want you to see what was written. And now he's saying the reason you've got a problem is because you don't remember what was written. You are not establishing or founding your understanding of the church and of my role as pastor on truth. And so he's pulling out these references and reminding them that these passages severely limit human pride, and they demand that we trust God and his righteousness alone. He is pointing out that this is not a new concept. This is not a new idea that he's introducing. This is something that has been established from the beginning of time. Only God and his righteousness can be trusted and founded. That can be the only foundation off from which we build. The Corinthians were arrogant and divided against each other, ultimately, because they were not obeying the writings, what had been written. They were falling into sin because they lost sight of truth. And ultimately, the same thing happens today. We have so much truth contained within the authoritative Word of God. And when we find ourselves in these situations where churches are either individually within the church or the pastor, taking to themselves glory that doesn't belong to them, what is the issue? They have gone beyond what is written. They have gone and stepped outside the absolute authority of the written truth of God. That can't happen. So how do you rectify that? Go back to what was written. Read your Bible so I can take your t-shirt back. You need to read Scripture so that you know what the boundaries are. Otherwise, you're inevitably going to become arrogant and puffed up. You're inevitably going to go down a path that will ultimately distract from the glory of God and advance your own cause. Paul reminds them that Scripture is meant to form the boundaries for the conduct in Christian life. You have a problem as a church because you have not remembered what was written. And that was the issue he was addressing. Then he asks a bunch of questions, and these questions are very specific. For who regards you superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Paul's asking these difficult rhetorical questions, these rhetorical questions that are very, very sharply spoken. When you have three rhetorical questions in a row, like this, you got to read it with the right attitude, right? All right? You can't just read this and see it as this smooth. I mean, when Paul's writing this, I imagine it gets faster, you know? He's really trying to drive home this point. Who regards you as superior? Read it with that sharp edge. Who regards you as superior? Why are you saying you're better than everybody else? What are you talking about? What do you have that you didn't receive? You know, this frustration with him as he's looking at the situation and he's asking these questions. 1, 2, 3. What are you doing? And if you did receive it, okay, so fine. If you did receive it, why are you boasting as if you did not receive it? If it was a gift, what would possess you to imply that it somehow is something that you conjured up in yourself? He asks these 1, 2, 3 right in a row to destroy and decimate the boasting that he saw. He wants to tear down that ego that was in the church. He's essentially reminding them or forcing them to recognize that they are not intrinsically superior than anybody else. He says, I don't care who you are reading this. This has to be true. You rhetorically know that there is no way, in light of the gospel and in light of the fact that God gets all the glory, there's no way that you can claim that you have more than another. That is impossible. And so therefore, you cannot claim some level of intrinsic superiority. You cannot say, I'm in a higher spot than you, or I'm in a better place than you are. Three times he uses the word receive. Receive, 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 receive. Why does he emphasize that word? He wants to remind them that this is not something you earned. This is not a degree that you gave to yourself. This is something that you received as a free gift. It is God who gave them everything they have. Consequently, they should be grateful, not boastful. He is attacking at the heart of the issue of the ego. In verse 8, though, he shifts it just a little bit. And I think partly it's because, frankly, he's got himself worked up there in the last three verses. And in verse 8, he says, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share this rule with you. Now, we read that and it's difficult. I read that through initially and I thought he was saying that this was true. I thought he was saying that, okay, well, they have everything. And maybe this goes back to the verse that said before, everything is yours. It all belongs to you. But as you read it and as you study it out, especially as you see the original context, I am suspicious and I'm going to go with the position, and I'm supported by others as well, that this is sarcasm on Paul's part. Paul is sarcastically, essentially calling out the church. And he's saying, already you have all that you want, or that you are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. This is not true. And one of the reasons we know that this is not true is because the word filled means satisfied or engorged. You're completely full. There's not another spot you could fill. He says, already, you're already there. Okay, fine. Let's talk about you, church, for a second here. And he very deeply, and I think very sarcastically, suggests that this is their assumption or their assessment of their own spiritual condition. They've eaten this huge meal spiritually in their own minds, and they feel like they are so full that they could not eat another bite. And he says, you have become rich. It's a material wealth. They have everything that they need. The Corinthian believers had come to the conclusion that they have it all spiritually, that they don't need anything else. They've got it all. And this is Paul's reenactment of their spiritual self-appraisal. They have come to the conclusion that they have arrived in their spiritual life. And that would make sense in light of the context of his argument with them. He's saying, don't you realize, don't you recognize that this is all something that you've been given. This is all graciously given to you by God. And here you are, church, so convinced of your own opinion, your own story, that you've got it all, that you've managed to get yourself to the highest level of spiritual fullness, that you've got it all. And he sarcastically castigates the church and says, what are you saying? You think you've got it all together? You think you're rich, that you've become kings, that you don't need anything else spiritually? That is untrue. And by the way, sarcasm and Paul, they do go together often. And I know that some of you are real fans of sarcasm, so you may really find this that could potentially be your life verse as well. Oh, sure. Yeah, you're all rich. You're all full. Yeah, you don't need any help. Okay, fine. Essentially, that's what he's saying. He's saying, what would possess you, church, to assume that's true? That cannot be true in light of the glory of God. If you think you've got it all, if your spiritual assessment is like, boy, phew, there's nothing left. We could just sit here and enjoy this. You are missing the heart of the gospel as well. So he begins that process by establishing that that cannot be true. It is impossible. And he does that in the next section, verses 9 through 13. He says, you think that without any help, you've managed to become spiritually everything, that you're at the pinnacle of spiritual success. And he begins to draw a correlation or a comparison between the Corinthian church and their self-assured perception of their spiritual maturity with the apostles. He says, okay, let's draw the lines then. Let's do this. How about it? How about we compare you, church at Corinth, with an apostle? And let's talk about how the attitudes fit together. Let's compare the responses to circumstances and situations. Verse 9, for I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all. You think you're the first of all? You church think you've made it the whole way? I think as an apostle, we are exhibited, we are put on display by God as the least or the last of all. Like men sentenced to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. This is an entirely different perspective. Somebody on one side says, we're kings. We're kings in spiritual content. We have all that we need. If you want to get the decrees of righteousness, come to our church. If you want to understand the truthfulness of all of God's understanding, come to our meeting. And Paul says, look at how that compares with what we see ourselves as apostles as. We are humbly acknowledging that we're a spectacle. We are at the lowest point. We are men called to death because of the glory and majesty of God. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. You are wise in Christ. Okay, let's draw the line. You think you're wise. Well, we, as apostles, we're fools. Don't you see this? Don't you recognize your own arrogance here? You think you've got it together. We apostles? No, we don't. Then he goes further. We are weak, but you are strong. You want to point to your own strength and say, look, we've got it all together. We're so spiritually strong. Look, Paul says, I'm weak. I don't know what you're talking about. I am weak in comparison to where I need to be. And you think that you've got spiritual strength to show off, to flex your muscles for others? Because we have become, we are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst and are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. And he goes even further. He begins to establish the reality that they ultimately, the comparison between how they vaunted and elevated the individuals within that church and established their authority over others and said, look what we apostles have to deal with. And somehow you think that you deserve or that you have come to the place where that is who you should be considered. Look at who God's servants, the apostles, are. After pointing out the reality of that discrepancy between the two positions, one question that I come up with is, who would ever sign up for the job? And honestly, the answer is very few. The honest answer to the situation is that this is not something that is naturally compelling to people. To present this as the standard by which you evaluate your spiritual condition is not, it's not very compelling. People want to see themselves as strong, as powerful, as capable. We want to evaluate the spiritual conditions of ourselves and of others and to have some degree of confidence that, well, they've got it together. But if in fact this is what really the attitude of somebody who's spiritually mature looks like, that's not going to be a real compelling, you know, brochure to hand out. Hey, you want to be a Christian? Be a fool. Be weak. Be constantly assessing your own inability to match up to God's holiness. I mean, this is not something that we normally consider to be spiritually mature thinking. And yet, the reason why is because we actually are being weak ourselves. We think that spiritual maturity and honor and the positions of authority that we invest in others needs to be established on some perception of this spiritual royalty, right? Oh, well, you've got more, you've been a believer longer, you have been trained by and are under the authority of very important people, and so therefore you must be the one that we elevate. Ultimately, the only question of authority comes down to, has God himself chosen to conduit his authority through this hose, this guy that is being used as a tool of God to spread his authority and his glory? That's all you are. You are nothing more than a garden hose. Just there to allow the authority and the word of God to move through you. It's a much different assumption. It's a much, much different perception than what I think the modern church sees. It's a much different assessment. And now, for a moment, let's take a step back here and let's look at what we talked about before with this authority problem within fundamental Christianity and other places. How does that compare with what you see in terms of the list that Paul establishes here? Do you begin to see how this is tearing apart this idea that these guys have established that they are above reproach and above consideration? Well, no one can say anything against God's elect. What are you talking about? Don't you see what's happening? How many people said stuff against the apostles? Lots of them. They were exhibited as fools. They were set up as the lowest. They were poor and needy, and they were reviled. And you think that you somehow, by virtue of God's call, have the right to be spiritual royalty? You are doing exactly what the Corinthian church was called out on. You think you've got it. I'm full. I've got it all. You just need to learn from me. I will sort of just sit here in my ivory tower and disseminate truth to you, you peons out there. That is not what God intended. And that is this combats that so clearly in my estimation. You cannot use that scripture. And if you want to, then you better be willing to have that description be yours. If you want to use this section of scripture and say, well, no one, you know, I'm God's man. Oh, good. Well, get ready because it's going to get hard. That's what it means to be God's man. Does it make sense? You guys see what we're seeing here? This is fighting against our own tendency in modern Christianity as well. We are seeing so clearly, or at least I'm seeing so clearly, that this is what true spiritual maturity looks like. The attitude of humility that Paul establishes here. And by the way, by doing this, he's really, really, really hurting the Paul party, right? Remember we said there was the Paul party there? Oh man, they're hating this. Oh, come on, Paul. Don't talk about how dumb you are. That really kind of throws a monkey wrench into our rallying cheer. Paul is ending this first major section with a reassertion of his role as apostle as well. He finishes this off by reestablishing the fact that he does have the right to address the church on these issues. So that's the thing that's so interesting, and that's what I like about Paul. This happens often. On the one hand, he is tearing down this false sense of authority. These people are like, oh, well, you know, this guy or that guy or the other guy. He's like, what are you talking about? That's all stupid. I don't judge that. I don't judge myself. You don't judge that either. But God has given me the right and authority to call you on your own issues. And so he reestablishes again that he was the father, so to speak, of this church. He reestablishes his authority. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. So let's look at a couple words there. Admonish can also be translated as warn. And I like that he uses this particular language, because many times people, especially those that are trying to falsely use their authority, they abuse this particular idea very much. They are constantly fingers in the face, wagging, saying, how dare you excommunicate them? Behold, they are outside the flock. They use this ridiculous sense of authority, and they are pushing people away from truth. As opposed to what you see Paul doing, he says, I did not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. He's using language of a father. He says, I love you kids. Don't you see this? I want you to get this right. Not because I'm trying to exert spiritual superiority over you any more than a dad looks at his son and says, well, I'm way better than you. Yeah, that's right. I'm bigger than you. I'm stronger than you. I'm faster than you. What are you? Go to your room. You know, I mean, we wouldn't do that. Why would we do that? We wouldn't. We love that child, and we recognize, I want to shepherd. I want to encourage. I want to build up this child. And while all those things may be true, I don't choose to rub those in his face. Why would I do that? I love that kid. In fact, I might tell him he's bigger than he is just so that he doesn't feel bad. I mean, the fact is, sorry, Nathaniel. The fact is, You love these kids, and that's where Paul's at in this next section of scripture. He is admonishing or warning them. It's what a dad does in hopes that his children will see the error of their ways and will change. He's hoping that they will see that this is inappropriate. He's not castigating them and throwing them into the fire to be burned in eternal torment. He's saying, don't you see that there is better for you? There are better options for you. It implies counsel and appeal. He's appealing to them. He's reasoning with them on a reasonable level and saying, just think about this for a second. You guys have been self-deceived. Come back to reason. Come back to ration. Think about who you are and who Christ is, and stop this silliness with this bragging and this boasting. He isn't desiring to criticize and punish capriciously, but he's trying to admonish and encourage the church. And this appeal to follow his corrective instruction, Paul conveys a confidence as well that they can change, and also that they'll want to. When you make an appeal to somebody, you're not just assuming that they're not going to listen. If you assume they're not going to listen, you command. If you appeal to them, you're saying, please, I know you could do this. You can do this. I beg you, do this. It's based on the assumption or the hope that they will act on the appeal and that they can act on that appeal. Additionally, you see this next word in verse 15. For though you have countless guides, the word guides there, another translation is tutors in the NASB, though you have tutors in Christ, you don't have many fathers, for I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This word tutor is actually a word that we've encountered before. It's the word pedagogus. So it's a pedagogy, piano pedagogy. You've heard that term before. This pedagogus, it was a slave or a personal servant who worked with the child. The same term is used when we said the gospel was given as a pedagogue to bring you to Christ. This is some slave or servant of a rich family that would come next to the son or daughter and would encourage them along in the direction of growth. They would take them to school. They would force them to school. And one of the things we talked about before is that they would often carry a switch. Well, why would they carry a switch? Well, they would carry a switch because the kid didn't want to go to school. And so sometimes you'd have to give him a little whack every now and again to get him where he needs to be. That's the type of imagery that was associated with this term. Took him to school, home again. They listened to his lessons. I mean, this was sort of your governess or governor, you know, whatever you had back in that era too. They just sort of keep things rolling in the right direction for the kids. Taught him good manners, looked after him. There's no comparison. He says, you've had lots of tutors. You've had lots of guides. You've had lots of people that are in your life and in your church that are trying to sort of switch you around and trying to just like whack you in one direction or another. But he says, there's no comparison between that and a father. I'm not your tutor, I'm your father. I'm not the guy that comes along behind you and whacks you along to try to get you into one particular spot or another as an act of just making a living. I long to see this happen in your life because I am your father spiritually. I have a personal, familial, relational interest in what's going on in your life. He wants them very much to see the difference in his approach versus what was happening with many of these guides, these Christian teachers that had established their dominion within the church. He says, this, my hope here is that you grow and develop. In verse 16, I urge you then, be imitators of me. That verse is one of the most difficult verses to ever encounter in Scripture. And people have trouble with this one. I urge you, be imitators of me. Boy, this is a toughie because we looked at the last section. And frankly, if you took this, if you skipped all the stuff between the stuff that says, I don't judge myself, you shouldn't judge me either. And then if you jump straight down here and say, hey, be imitators of me, you would say, boy, this Paul guy, he's kind of arrogant, you know? He's kind of, he's combating spiritual dominionism over the church, but isn't that what he's doing when he's saying, imitate me? Isn't he just reestablishing the fact that oh, well, he's the most important or he's the one that everyone should be like? And frankly, it's funny that we say it that, because again, what, especially in context, within all of the other stuff that he has said up to this point, we begin to recognize that he is not saying, follow me because I deserve your adoration and love and respect. He's not saying, do what I do because I've got it and you don't. Ultimately, he is saying, and he's urging, by the way, he's saying, it's not this command saying, you must, he's saying, please do, I urge you, I beg of you, do this. Why would he be asking that to happen? Why would he be asking them to mementi? That's the word, to imitate, mementi. It's the same word that we get mimic from, or mimeograph, this idea of being a perfect copy of, or a replica of him. And the reason he could have the confidence to say that is because he knows that what he practices, that he does practice the things that he is preaching to the Corinthians. He says, I want you to mimic my life because I myself recognize and am very actively pursuing this thing that I'm telling you to do. If they were to watch him, they will see that he does not glory in human Greek wisdom, which is one of the issues that they had. They would recognize if they watched him and did what he did, that he does not live for human praise that he heaps to himself. That's not his ambition. If they watched him, they would get it. They would understand that he is ultimately living for, if they mimicked him, that they themselves would also be mimicking one who ultimately wants to do right as he himself follows God. Follow me as I follow Christ, he says in other places. That is the ambition. People don't like this. People are bothered by this idea because they think, for some reason, that Paul asking the church, there's two camps here. One says this is what should happen. Everybody needs to do what the pastor does. So you guys need to go get a blue shirt because that's what I wear. So got to wear it next Sunday. That's the rules. There's a lot of people that go that direction. Or then there's the opposite side of the spectrum, which says, man, I have nobody. I don't do what anybody tells me to do. I don't follow anybody else. I just follow the Bible and nothing else. Both of those extremes are foolishness. They're silly. This immediately brought to mind some of the stuff that happened yesterday. So yesterday for us, a number of us went out and we were having an opportunity at a shooting range to learn good gun safety. And that was exciting. It was fun. And the guys that were teaching us, there were three guys in particular. Well, four. I suppose I'll put Saletta in that category. Just sort of. He was sort of in between, you know. But three guys in particular were established or had established or had been given authority by local government as appropriate users of firearms. One guy was the Weld County training officer. Sergeant Jerry Porter. One guy was the former, what was his role? Former Monty. He's like a former commander of something or other. He was a former commander, I think, of Coles. I don't know. Just kidding. He was a commander of some type of Greeley police force. So he was like their main guy. And he had like, you knew he was important because he had on the back. Did you see on the back of his hat? Anybody notice that? What did it say? It was like something instructor. Like he had it on the back of his hat. So you know it's big deal when you get a hat that says that. He himself was also established as an authority, and he had a lot of experience using firearms. And then Chris's brother Brandon also came, and he's a police officer in Fort Lupton, I think. So you have these three guys who all, for a living, carry a firearm. And so we stand there, you know, and you know the rules are very strict. You know, you have all of us standing on line, and you've got your gun holstered on your side, and he says, okay, this is what I want you to do. And he's like, once you're going to keep your guns holstered, everybody's hands not on your guns, I'm going to show you. And he'll stand to the side and he would say, what I do, and he's showing us with his firearm how he responds to this. This is how it's done in a safe manner. And he's constantly using the principles that he's established. He's identifying for each of us. And he says, I want you to do exactly what I've just told you to do. Well, what right do you have? Come on, man. I mean, yeah, I've seen it on TV. Just hold it like that and give it a pull. I mean, it's not that difficult. And he mentioned how that he likes teaching novices or beginners much more than most of the training that he does is at facilities that where guys are coming to be trained to be police officers. And he says they are scary folk because they're convinced of their own established position. And you may recognize this to be somewhat true. He's like, there's nothing scarier than a police, like, firing range, because these guys are like, they've been watching like Rambo and cop movies their whole life. And they're like, I've got this down. Woo! And they've got all these bad habits. And he's like the Monty guy. I wish I could remember his name, but he said that the closest he's ever come to being shot was from a girl that was, you know, she was trying to like switch her revolver to a different hand and like was flipping in her hands and ends up like a bullet grazing his cheek. I mean, scary stuff. And then you're sitting here as a novice and you're like, I don't even want to touch this. It's going to be so scary. But we're mimicking him. Why are we mimicking? Why are we choosing to mimic this guy's motions? Why are we constantly? I mean, you dry fired that thing for 3 hours yesterday. Why are we doing that? So that we learn good habits, so that we can establish these principles that have been put in place on purpose for the safety of ourselves and for others. That's the point. And it's not that any of us looked at the situation and said, well, I don't want to do what this guy does. What gives him the right to like be lord and master of all things guns? He's not claiming that. He's saying, I have established good habits, and I want you as well to also establish these good habits. Be imitators of me as I also am of Christ. So ultimately, that's what we're perceiving. We're seeing that Paul is saying, I want you to follow me so that you recognize the significance of the glory of God, because that's the heart and soul of his argument as well. Make sense? Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to see truth in Scripture. Lord, I thank you for the way that you give us the word. And it's in its entirety. God, I thank you that we don't have to pick and choose and cobble together ideas for ourselves, but that we can find absolute truth within the context of the Word of God. And Lord, I thank you that ultimately you're the one that deserves all the glory. God, I pray that you'll protect us from boasting in ourselves or in others. I pray that you will defeat in us ego and self-interest. I pray that you will remove from us the tendency that we have to put others, individuals, in positions of authorities that they do not belong in. And instead, Lord, I pray that you will just allow us to see your glory and your majesty firstly. And God, I pray also that you'll give us others who recognize us in us good spiritual habits. And Lord, I pray that as others follow us, we can have absolute confidence that if they are mimicking us, they will ultimately see you and your glory. God, that's a terrifying thought, to think that if somebody copies me, would they be ultimately drawn to the throne of God? Would they ultimately see you in your majesty? Or would they instead be elevating bad habits or assumptions that I have about myself? God, I pray that you'll give us quiet hearts to consider that truth. And Lord, I pray that you will remove from us the stuff that distracts from that. And it's in your name that we pray all of these things. Amen.